turn on the in your order of worship to the facing page. Last week we turned to what is called Christian anthropology, the doctrine of man. Children, when we talk about the doctrine of man, we're talking about human nature. We're talking about the way we were made in the beginning, good, and the way that Adam, because of his one sin, has made us all corrupt. And we discussed last week from Article 14, one of the longest articles in our confession, that fall of man, or as I also would like to call it, the plunge, right? Adam willfully giving ear to the devil and rebelling against God. That story of the fall of Adam is there in Article 14, and how the nature of man was radically changed. That Adam didn't just commit a sin, he became a sinner. His nature really did become fully corrupt. We call this total depravity. Article 14, of course, teaches us a lot of what that means in terms of total depravity, this change of our nature. Adam remaining human, of course, and as we're going to see this evening, even still in the image of God, but totally corrupt. And what this means, as Article 14 really emphasizes, especially in the second half of that article, it means that we are completely unable in ourselves to do any good. So I mentioned last week that when you really understand the doctrine of sin in Scripture, total depravity, what it means in practice is total inability to do any good, to bring ourselves to God, to do anything that would please Him, to do anything that would help rescue us from our misery and sin and unbelief. We are totally unable to do that in any way whatsoever. Well, tonight we turn to the doctrine of original sin in Article 15, where we do think a little bit more about total depravity, but of course, as the title of this article says, original sin is really getting back to Adam's one sin, which is our original sin. And if that doesn't make sense to you, maybe reading the doctrine here from the confession will make it a little bit more clear. Adam's one sin changed our nature. It didn't just change human nature in Adam, in other words, it changed human nature for all of us. And so let's read now together this doctrine about original sin in Article 15. All of us now saying together with one voice, as we believe without any doubts in our hearts, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Article 15 on original sin. The doctrine of original sin says that Adam's one sin made every single human being, except for Jesus, of course, made every single human being a sinner with a completely corrupt human nature, even before we commit a sin ourselves, and that we are still responsible, not only for our own sin, but even for Adam's. That's kind of a mouthful, but that's original sin in a nutshell. Last week I reminded you that to appreciate the good news of the gospel, we have to really understand the bad news of our sin and misery, our depravity, and really to appreciate how bad things are, you have to understand how good Adam was made in the beginning. And we really focused on that last week. In fact, we spent most of our time last week talking about the goodness of man as created in the image of God last week, and only toward the end got into total depravity and total inability. But Adam was made with this perfectly good nature in the image of God, righteous and holy, and all of that for serving God in obedience and to take dominion, to exercise dominion over all the earth, and plunged himself mysteriously into the depths of depravity. Well, it gets worse, right? Because the consequence of Adam's sin is not just that he changed his nature, but as I've said already, he changed human nature for all of us. That's really what original sin teaches us. That Adam's one sin, as you see in the sermon title this evening, Adam's one sin, our original sin. So, the bad news is really bad to begin with, but the more you think about this doctrine, it just seems to keep getting worse. And in our confession, we'll give some attention to more of those things this evening. That babies are not pure and innocent little creatures. I mean, when you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, let's just say what King David says in Psalm 51, right? I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's confessing his own sin in Psalm 51. He's not saying his mom conceived him in sin, like her sin. He's saying his conception was completely, in every way, his being sinful from the very beginning of his existence, at the core of who he is as a human being, a sinner. As absurd as this doctrine is to all rationalists who have to figure things out, all moralists, right, who will insist on individual responsibility and human potentiality, it is the only way, really, of explaining, on the one hand, how intelligent we can be as moral beings, and yet, on the other hand, how radically broken we are as human beings. And, of course, it is the teaching of Scripture, which we find most clearly taught in Romans 5. We looked at this passage a number of months back as we went through Romans last year. We'll turn to it again this evening, as it is such an important passage in considering original sin. Let's turn there now. The living and infallible word from Romans 5, starting at verse 12, going through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of God from Romans 5, and may God, by his Spirit, bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, if you were to take a poll of a popular opinion out on the street, just, you know, grabbing people at random and had them fill out a little survey, and you were to ask them in the survey if they believed all human beings were sinners, you'd get an awful lot of yeses. You'd get a lot of no's as well, but you'd get a lot of yeses. I would go so far as to say that Christians, by and large, would confess we're sinners, all of the human race. I would say that even some who are not Christians would say, maybe not even fully understanding what sin is, that, yeah, we're, you know, to err is human, right? Or to err is human, as the saying goes. That's a commonly held belief, isn't it? In the same survey, if you were to ask the question, is there going to be a final judgment for all sinners? Again, Christians, of course, are going to say, yes, there's the judgment at the end of the world. I think there would even be some who are not practicing, professing Christian people who would have some sense that, yeah, there's a judgment in the end. There's some consequence for our evil. And if you were to ask a third question in this survey, just taking people by random and asking them this third question, if they thought that all human beings were judged by God to be sinners by nature, even before they've ever committed a personal sin, the vast majority of people would say absolutely not. And the same goes for Christians. The vast majority of them would say, no way, you've got to be kidding. Right? You know that, right? This is an intensely unpopular doctrine. That doesn't have anything to do with whether we should believe it or not, but just to face the facts, right? This is not something that accords with our understanding of fairness and justice, our rational working out of individual responsibility, and it just doesn't accord with that at all. Abandon every hope, by the way, of it ever according with those rational and moralistic ideas of individual responsibility and human potentiality, because it will not. People are naturally Pelagian. It's the one error that Article 15 gets to. At the very end in our confession, you oftentimes have a list of heresies and errors. Here there's not a list, just one bad guy, Pelagius. Pelagius was a bright English monk of the Roman Catholic Church. Around the year 400, he starts reading the writings of Augustine of Hippo, that bishop in North Africa. And he reads in Augustine's Confessions, where Augustine, that great theologian of God's sovereign grace, where Augustine says, Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command. Right? Because we're helpless to do what you command unless you work and renew and bring life through your sovereign grace and Holy Spirit. Pelagius reads this and says, no, Augustine. No. You talk like that and you're going to give people all the reason in the world to be lazy and just sit in their sin comfortably, and they're never going to pick themselves up and get moving and onward and upward in the Christian life. No, we have free will. And if God commands it, we certainly are free and perfectly morally capable of doing what God commands. That's Pelagianism. It's a heresy. It's not just, got some snickering. It really is. It's not just an error. In fact, the whole Roman Catholic Church said it's a heresy. The whole Christian tradition agrees that that doctrine of Pelagius is a heresy. That it is completely out of accord with biblical Christianity. That, in fact, it strikes at the vitals of true religion in such a way that you could not possibly be a Christian and hold to that idea of free will and man's natural ability to do what God commands. You could not possibly be a Christian and believe that. That's a heavy sentence, isn't it? Take that to heart. This is a huge error. Thank God Pelagianism was defeated in the 5th century, and then later in the 6th, a little bit more. But at the same time, semi-Pelagianism was given quite a bit of room to roam. And it still plagues the church today. Well, enough about Pelagianism, but you get the point. Sure, said Pelagius, most of us are sinners. None of us is really perfect, but our sinfulness, and here's really the error. He'd say our sinfulness is a matter of bad human nurture. Have you heard of that debate, nurture, nature kind of thing? Psychologists talk about this sort of thing. Is somebody turning out to be, you know, this kind of person because their environment just, you know, guided them in that path and sort of influenced them in that way? That's the nurture argument. Or is it rooted in something in the core of who they are, physically or spiritually or whatever? Pelagius said it's the nurture. It's bad nurture that makes people bad. Not a bad human nature, which of course is Augustinian Christianity, Pauline, biblical Christianity. We are all born good, says Pelagius. We're innocent. Babies have every reason, we have every reason to expect that good, pure, innocent little babies could keep the law of God if they're just given good parents, good instruction, trained to go the right way, and everything will work out fine. Nothing could be further from the teaching of God's word. Human beings practice sin not because of bad nurture, but because we have a bad human nature through Adam's one sin. Last week we took a look at how God made Adam good in the beginning and how Adam rebelled, became a sinner, a slave of sin. Adam's one sin brought about a radical change in his nature, of course, but the doctrine of original sin says it brought about a radical change in our nature, all of us. Not by imitation, Article 15 ends with that word, but rather by the imputation of Adam's sin. We'll talk about that. That's exactly what Romans 5 is getting at, and we're going to get there in a moment. But before we talk any further about original sin, we need to think about total depravity here. Back up just a moment. And under point number one, we want to talk a little bit more about our corrupt human nature and what it means for us to still be human, made in the image of God, yet fully corrupt, totally depraved. So number one this evening, human nature is no longer good as created, but instead fully corrupt, so that no one does good. No one truly seeks God. Now again, this is the doctrine of total depravity. Before we think any further about original sin, let's just think about what Adam's fall means for human nature. Before we think any further about how we get that human nature and how it's passed to us and so forth, let's think a little bit more carefully here about the effects of sin on the image of God. That language that no one is good that I point out there in this first point, that no one is good and no one truly seeks God, it's not my language. In fact, it's from Romans 3 where Paul is, it's not even Paul's language. He's quoting the Psalms. You're in your Bibles in the book of Romans. Turn back to chapter 3 and notice that Paul says here in verse 9, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. This is amazing because he's making it clear that really Jews by nature are as sinful as every other human sinner in the world. Are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. As it is written, and here go all the quotes from mostly the Psalms, Psalm 14 and 53 especially. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul didn't make up the doctrine of total depravity. He's just quoting a bunch of Old Testament scripture. But what is the effect of the fall on the image of God? We see here in Romans 3, total depravity, that no one does good, no one seeks God, no one has a fear of God. No one is righteous, not even one. What does that mean about our humanity? So a couple of minor points here to just mention very briefly. We are still made in God's image, but no more righteousness in that image of God. We are still made in God's image, but no more righteousness in the image of God. None. Not a little untouched island, not a little spark of the divine that's still pure. There's no righteousness in us by nature. There was with Adam, made in the image of God, perfectly good, as we read in Colossians and Ephesians. Paul tells us that the image of God is, properly speaking, righteousness and holiness. We're still human, though, okay? And this is something that's very important. It's not like the fall into sin made us something other than human beings. We're still human beings. In fact, James 3:9 says that we're still made in the image of God explicitly. He uses the word likeness, but there's no difference, image or likeness of God. James says in James 3:9, it should not be that we can bless God with these lips, but then turn right around and curse man who's made in the image of God. So it's still a fact that we are human beings made in the image of God. That's clear from many other scriptures. In fact, here's the bottom line. You wouldn't be sinning against other people if they weren't made in the image of God. Right? I mean, it wouldn't be an offense that they receive on their end as sin if they were not made in the image of God. What's so wrong about all of the sin that we do against one another as human beings is ultimately this thing. It's sin against God because we all still bear his image. Adam's sin did not eradicate the image. It did corrupt it completely so that we're no longer righteous and holy. And Paul, again, in Colossians and Ephesians makes that clear. Not that we get the image of God in Christ for the first time, but that it's renewed, right? That's the language Paul uses. We're renewed in true righteousness and holiness in the image of God and in the knowledge of God. In Christ, we're not getting the image over again. It's being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And then another minor point here, but an important one. We are still covenantally related to God, but as rebels of a broken covenant. We are still covenantally related to God, but as rebels of a broken covenant. Romans 3 says, no one does good, not even one. No one's righteous. No one fears God. No one seeks God. And the impression that you might get if you focus too much on Romans 3 is that no sinner has a relationship with God. That an unbeliever doesn't really know God at all and doesn't really have a relationship with God. Is that correct? No way. In fact, every human being, again, it's what it means to be human. Okay? Every human being is in relationship with God. It's not the right relationship. It's not characterized by obedience and righteousness any longer. And by acceptance and by peace, but every human being, because this is what it means to be human, is made in the image of God, and for that precise reason, in relationship with God, even covenantal relationship. And you say, wait a minute, everybody's in covenant with God, even if they're not in the church? I thought this was the new covenant, the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. Yes, but they are all through the first Adam in a broken covenant. That is nevertheless their relationship with God. They still know him. Paul says in Romans 1, they all know him. They're all rebelling. You don't rebel against somebody you don't know. You all know him. You're all rebelling against him by nature and running from him. Every human being has a relationship with God. It's one of enmity rather than peace. It's one of unrighteousness rather than righteousness. It's one of disobedience rather than obedience. But it is still a real covenantal relationship with God. And then another third minor point under number one here. We are still exercising dominion. You think, what? Wait a minute. I thought, you know, you have Adam in the garden and he blows it and he's kicked out of the garden. And then the thorns and thistles. And Adam's going to end up under the dirt rather than ruling over the whole earth. He's going to return to earth as dust. That doesn't look like dominion, does it? Well, no, but wait a minute. Don't get too far ahead of yourself here. In Genesis 1, we have the very first point of being made in the image of God is for dominion. That isn't exactly what the image of God is, but that's what it is for. The dominion that man and woman together were to have over all the earth and all creatures. For the service of God. Stewardship. We are still exercising dominion, but no longer in stewardship, rather in self-service. Or I guess it's flipped around in your notes. Still exercising dominion, but in self-service rather than stewardship. Stewardship is what Adam and Eve should have been doing in all of their exercise of dominion. It's not like they're the kings of all creation and it's all for them and they own it all. Not at all. They're appointed as God's vice regents to rule over all the earth and to bring all of their labor done in righteousness and all the fruit thereof to the Lord in the seventh day, Sabbath, of worshiping God and being done with work and entering into God's glorious Sabbath rest. That eschatology, that goal-oriented destiny of mankind was there right in the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2. They weren't just made to work and work and work forever. They were made with this orientation toward the Sabbath rest of God. Dominion should have issued in worship and stewardship, devoting all of their labor to the Creator King. Well, that all changed. And our dominion, while we are still made in the image of God, still human beings with those faculties of reason and of volition, self-determining creatures, right? Not animals who just operate by instinct. We are self-determining, reasoning, volitional beings. That part of what it means to be human is still there, and we still use those faculties ambitiously, actively, to one degree or another, to rule in the world. There's still a superiority in human beings. Who would deny that? Well, some lunatics do, but it's pretty obvious. But our dominion, our superiority, is instead of stewardship, it's used in self-service as if we creature kings are the ultimate king. As if there is no God. It's not for him. It's all for me. And I will use my superiority, my faculties of reason and volition to gain power for myself. And usually that manifests itself in exercising power over against others. Over against the earth, misuse and abuse of the earth, exploitation of other creatures, consumerism, just give me more, more, more. And who cares about what the consequences are? There are big, woeful consequences. Friends, the amazing thing is, We see this plainly in Genesis 3 itself. You don't have to turn there because you, I'm sure, know these words that God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16. Yes, there's going to be the thorns and thistles and everything else for Adam's labor. So dominion is frustrated, right? Rule and superiority is frustrated for sure. But Eve is going to bear children. There's going to be pain in her childbearing. And then what does God say? And your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now you read those words and you think, well, that's good, isn't it? No, it's not. It's not good at all. That's not romantic desire there. You know what that desire is? It's a desire to dominate. In chapter 4, God says to Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. The exact words in Hebrew that he uses of Eve for her husband. It's to dominate him. And while there is certainly a headship that man has in the beginning, God didn't ever have to say to man, exercise rule over your wife. That exercise of rule, Adam over Eve, is a response of domineering, abused male headship to put the wife under the thumb of the head of the home. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Is enmity and strife in the very two people who were to exercise dominion together in peaceful accord and partnership. There's still dominion. It will still manifest itself, but it will do so in exploitative, selfish, destructive, and hurtful ways, oftentimes ending in death. Well, enough of this examination of what the fall means for the image of God. We need to get here to a couple of other things this evening that really do come out more from Romans 5 in particular. We are still, just to summarize very quickly, we're still human, made in God's image, still in covenantal connection with God, though it's a broken covenant, even exercising some dominion in the world. But as fallen and sinful creatures, we have no righteousness before God. We are rebels using whatever gifts remain in us for our own selfish and evil purposes. And ultimately, what this means again is that we are incapable of doing any true good before God. We do good before one another. We can look horizontally one man and woman to the next and say, hey, that's a philanthropist over there who does a lot of good for humankind. This person did a lot of civic good over here, and we can be impressed with that and congratulate one another. God's judgment, however, is that no one does good, that we are dead in sin, that we are unable to do anything even to rescue ourselves from this woeful condition of depravity. And this is the nature we receive from Adam. We've talked enough about total depravity. What we need to consider in conclusion is how we ended up this way. And we went over the fall from Genesis last week. We've talked about it a little bit more tonight. But we need to consider here, secondly, that we get our sinful nature, condemnation, and death, not by copying Adam's sin, not imitation, not by copying Adam's sin, but rather by God crediting his sin to us. Not imitation, but imputation. Not copying Adam's sin, but God crediting his sin to us. Now, people look at Romans 12, verse 12 of chapter 5, and they think that Paul is really talking here about our dying like Adam because we sin like Adam. Right? I mean, that would make sense. Everybody knows the wages of sin is death, Christians anyway. It's right out of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and therefore, if we sin like Adam, we're going to die like Adam. That's the majority opinion, which is astounding in that Paul emphasizes this doctrine. I dare my Arminian friends to come up with one passage of Scripture in the New Testament that is as repetitive as the second half of Romans 5. You won't find one. Yet it's one of the most neglected, it's a terrible doctrine of original sin, but it's an incredibly clear doctrine. People will look there and say, well, sure, people die like Adam because we sin like him. We copy him. There's the bad nurture Pelagian argument. And so we end up dead like Adam because we imitate. No. In fact, Paul makes it explicitly clear that that's not at all what he's saying. Read verses 13 and 14 and you see it immediately. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, a type of one who was to come. Now, that might be confusing to you, but here's what Paul's saying. This is incredible, by the way. Yes, there was sin in the world after Adam, and everybody does copy him. There's no question. We're not saying people don't copy and don't learn bad habits and sinful ways from their parents and others around them, bad nurture. Of course that's going on. Paul's point is, they're not actually condemned to death for those sins. Huh? That's what he's saying. That actually the transgression that brings them death is Adam's transgression of that express law, don't eat of the tree of knowledge, and the day that you do, you die. You and all of the human race with you. Original sin. Paul says, after Adam, all the way up until the giving of the law again in Moses, sure there was death, but they didn't die for transgressing the law as Adam did. Adam transgressed the law covenant as a representative head, and his guilt is imputed to all of the human race for death, and even makes us to be sinners, as Paul goes on to say. Though people after Adam did not transgress a law covenant as he did in the way that he did there in the Garden of Eden, they still all die. And the reason for that is not because we copy Adam's sin, but rather because God imputes or credits Adam's sin to the whole race. And this is perfectly clear in the following verses. Just to take a couple of points there from 15, 16, and 17, listen to more of it. For if many died through one man's trespass... One man trespass, many died through that one trespass. Then in verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One trespass, God's judgment on it is condemnation for all. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Again, one trespass, through it, death reigned over the human race. Paul could not be any clearer. The whole human race is sentenced to death because of Adam's one sin. How can this be? People are condemned to death not just because of their own sin, but because of Adam's one sin. That just doesn't sound right. Not just because they copy Adam, but because Adam's sin was actually credited to every human being. As if we all did it. Not dead because we all imitate Adam's sin, but because of God's imputing his sin to us, his guilt and condemnation to us. That just doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound fair. Whenever I hear people object to this teaching, all I can say, and I encourage you to remember to say the same or something very similar to it, that might be your judgment, but you're not the judge. That's the bottom line, friends. People may judge this doctrine as unfair. They may judge it as absurd and incredibly unreasonable. But it's God's judgment. God made things to work out for the human race in this way. The sovereign and holy and righteous Creator had the prerogative to arrange Adam in the garden in the covenant of creation or covenant of works, in that testing with the tree of knowledge, in this way that whatever he did stood for all the human race. He was not a private figure in the garden. He was a public figure. He was a representative head. We say in the Reformed tradition especially, Adam was not merely the first man, he was the federal man. Federal head a representative covenant head so that what he does stands for all of his people. Children, this sounds very difficult. You hear all these big words, imputation and imitate. What is all of this crediting business? Well, we do it all the time in human relations and situations. You can think of a football team, a football game. You have two teams, and they each have a team captain. And the team captains go out on the field before the game starts, and the team captains are appointed to call the coin toss to determine who's going to kick the ball and who's going to receive first. And that team captain's choice of where the coin toss is going to end up is going to stand for the whole team. And once it's all said and done, the team doesn't have any right to say, "Oh, no, I wouldn't have called it that way. That was a bad call." No, the team captain represented the team. If we have the authority and the right and freedom as creatures to arrange a football game that way, how much more does the creator of the whole human race have the right to give us a representative? He didn't stack the cards against us. He made him good and righteous and holy, conformable to the will of God in every way. Adam mysteriously chose to sin. And when he did, he made that choice for all of us. In fact, he made us by that very act sinful and guilty. The language of our Belgic confession gives you this impression that Adam's fallenness gets passed on to us through natural propagation. And I just want to say very briefly that that's not what Romans 5 is saying. It's not that it's wrong. When we become sinful, the point of our Belgic 15 is that when we become sinful is in the very first instance of our existence, in the womb of our mother. That's the point there, that we don't have some point in which we're not sinful. We are always sinners. That's when we become sinners, in the very first instance of our being. But Romans 5 is really telling us why that happens, because of God's judgment on Adam's sin. It uses that language. It doesn't just say Adam sinned and he passes it on to us like DNA, sinfulness, right? That's not what Romans 5 is saying at all. Paul's making it perfectly clear here that God judged Adam's sin this way. That's imputation. What Adam did brought, by God's just judgment, guilt, condemnation, and death because of his one sin. That is our original sin, friends. When we use that language, original sin, sometimes I think people think, well, that's Adam's first sin, right? That's what the word original means. The first sin, the original one. That's not what original sin means at all. What we mean by original sin is that Adam's first sin is our original sin. Obviously, it's Adam's original sin. It's yours and mine. It's our sin. And people say, well, that can't be. It can, because God made him a covenant head, a representative. It's covenantal. It's not even so much about human nature and that we were all in Adam's loins. The ancient church, that was much more Augustine's understanding of it. Even Jonathan Edwards uses that idea centuries after Augustine. That physical idea of passing on this corruption. There's truth to it. It's not that it's completely wrong, but Romans 5 is much more emphasizing this is a covenantal arrangement issuing in death, condemnation, death, and even our own sinful nature because of Adam's one sin. It is our original sin. The language in our confession is that it is a root that produces in us all kinds of evil. This is why we talk about our sinfulness as radical. The word radical comes from the Latin word for root, radix, right? Or radic. Radical human depravity means from the very depths and core of our being, out of which everything grows, right? From a root, children, you think of a root. All the growth of the plant comes from the root, the very root of our being. Radical depravity, issuing forth in all of the sins that we commit. Adam's sin made us to be sinners before we ever commit a sin. That's plain to see in verse 19. Notice it with me. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Not because we imitate, it constituted the whole human race to be sinners before we were even in existence. That's radical sin and depravity. And it's not just Paul again. Psalm 51, David makes it perfectly clear. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Friends, it's all over the Bible. Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath by nature. It's not by nurture. It's by nature that we're children of wrath. Jeremiah 17, do we have a little bit of goodness in our heart? Maybe just a little spark? No. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? The human heart is desperately sick. There's no understanding its wickedness. There's no cure for it, in ourselves anyway. John 8, Jesus says again that the one who sins is a slave to sin. So much for the doctrine of free will. If we are ever to seek God, ever to believe on Jesus Christ, ever to turn from our sin and have faith, it must be because God mightily works in us by his Spirit, giving us life by his grace. But you know what? The bad news just keeps getting worse. This original sin so radically corrupts us that even in Christians, it is not totally rooted up. Again, this radical, it's the root, it's the very core of our being. Our Belgic Confession says, so much so that even the converted Christian does not have this root of sin rooted out. It's not gone. Don't you know it? Our whole life grows out of this rotten root outside of Christ. And it is really some bad news, isn't it? That even in Christ, as a converted, reborn child of God, original sin still bears bad fruit in us, still has power to corrupt. No, we're no longer under sin's dominion. As Romans 3:9 said, we're all under sin by nature. We're not under its power any longer. It can't dominate. It can't control. It doesn't rule us in the same way. But it daily corrupts us. Listen to the second portion there of Article 15. Just a couple words there again. Nor is it original sin by any means abolished or done away by baptism. That's a shot at Rome, who says that, you know, baptism washes away original sin. Not only its guilt, but powerfully gets rid of it. No, it's not that baptism does that. But notice, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain, notwithstanding it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh or groan, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Third and last point this evening, Christians must groan because original sin still corrupts. But through the original righteousness of the second Adam, we are comforted. Christians must still groan because original sin still corrupts. But through the original righteousness of the second Adam, we are comforted. As we grow as Christians, we really should. And those who've been in the faith many years can attest to this. That the longer you grow as a Christian, the more painful your sinfulness becomes to you. And the more aware you are of the sin that remains in you. That understanding grows. It doesn't necessarily mean you grow more sinful, but you grow more sensitive to the reality and power of sin in its ongoing ability to corrupt you in every way. And that's why our confession says we as Christians must groan with original sin, which still abides in the human heart. It doesn't dominate, it doesn't control and rule. But it still does corrupt, and it causes us to sigh and cry out, where will deliverance come for this body of death, as Paul does in Romans 7? Do you cry that out, friends? Hearing all of this theology about original sin and total depravity, I ask you personally, do you cry out to God and sigh? Do you groan with a broken heart and with a frustration in all of your weakness and ongoing sinfulness, do you cry out to God, deliver me from this body of death? We must. And the good news is, there is deliverance. It's not in us. It's in none of us who are under the first Adam. It's only through the second Adam. As we read there in our confession, God, we still have that original sin. It still corrupts us, and it causes us to groan, but it's forgiven us. It's not imputed to us for condemnation, but for us who are in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, it is forgiven because God gave his Son to be a man for us, to die on the cross, to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that in him we might have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a precious verse that is. Our sins were imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That is spelled out here in such great detail in Romans 5. Look at verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, the first Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. By his obedience, friends, by Christ Jesus, the second Adam, representing us, guess what, in the covenant of works. We oftentimes use that language of Christ, our mediator, in the covenant of grace. And he certainly is. But he had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to obey the law of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed all his life without one failure. He fully accomplished that, fulfilling the covenant of works and his perfect obedience and righteousness given to us because he represented us as that second federal head, the second Adam. Praise God for that gift. We often groan with original sin and its effects in our life, but we do have deliverance from Christ Jesus. May that give us hope this evening. This doctrine of original sin should impact the way that we groan in our own Christian living daily and crying out to God for deliverance through Jesus Christ. You know, it should also cause us to be compassionate toward one another. Because as much as I'll groan because of my ongoing sin, when I see you, my brothers and sisters, sin against me, as true as it is that you are really responsible for your sin, there is truth in the fact that we are all victims in another sense. That we can't help ourselves. Responsibility, yes, but there is a powerfulness of sin that corrupts us. And we can't be surprised when we see even mature brothers and sisters in the faith grievously offend and sin and disobey. Show them compassion. Show each other compassion and forgiveness as God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And last point, because original sin, we know in Adam, doesn't just make us guilty and sinners from the womb, but produces more sin in us all our lives. We have to understand that the obedience of the second Adam has the opposite effect. It gives us perfect righteousness for justification and acceptance with God unto eternal life. But you know what else it does? It will produce in us true obedience. Justification really does issue forth in sanctification because of the second Adam. Not because you're naturally good, but because of the power of his obedience and righteousness applied to us by his Holy Spirit through the grace of God. Believe that, friends. It gives us hope that we are not only delivered from the guilt and curse of sin, but from its power, more and more, God by the Spirit, for the sake of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, will deliver us from all the effects of sin and make us to reign in righteousness with him forever.